Back in 1936, the country of Great Britain went through a constitutional crisis. The king, King Edward VIII, abdicated the throne. Now, it wasn't so much that he stepped down from being king as it was the reason that he stepped down from being king. It was so that he could marry an individual by the name of Wallace Simpson. And it wasn't so much that he was marrying Wallace Simpson for the sake of Wallace Simpson. It was that Wallace Simpson was a twice divorced woman. And that was a scandal. And that was a constitutional crisis for the country. And speaking of marriage, Simpson had this to say about marriage. She said, "Marriage is for better or for worse, but apparently not for long, at least in her own life." And we're going to talk about that today. Difficulty in marriage is not something new, okay? In fact, if you think about it, it was right there at the very beginning in the first marriage. What did Adam say famously when he first met his future wife? What did he say in Genesis 2:23? "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And it wasn't too long after that when God confronted Adam over his sin that this is what he had to say about her. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Yeah, didn't take too long for him to throw that woman of his under the bus, did it? And it's been going that way, it seems, ever since. And today, Jesus, as we continue in the Gospel of Matthew, is going to wade right into this minefield. Now, I am aware this morning that this is a sensitive topic. It's one of those times when the style of preaching we do here, expository preaching, verse by verse, passage by passage, word by word, if necessary, this is one of those days when, given a choice, maybe we might want to skip this one today, but it ain't going to happen. We're going to wade right in because this is what comes next. But the fact is, this is a sensitive topic, and probably every person here has been touched by the topic of divorce. And Jesus knows that, and Jesus cares about that, and he cares about you and about me. And so let's pray as we get into this topic. Father, I thank you for bringing us here today. We're not here, Lord, by accident. We are here by divine appointment. And as we come now, Lord, to your word, and we hear Jesus this morning teaching about marriage and divorce and singleness, and Lord, these are topics that are close to so many of us. And Lord, quite frankly, some of us here today are hurting. Some are carrying regrets, particularly when you bring up these subjects. Some are dealing with broken relationship. Others are feeling the unseen, feeling like they're maybe not being seen by others. Maybe they're feeling stuck. Maybe they're unsure of where they fit in all of this, or even worse, where they fit with you. And so I ask, Lord, this morning that you would help us to hear exactly what you're saying, not just with our ears, not just with our minds, but Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Give us grace, Father, grace for ourselves, grace for each other, and most of all, Lord, help us to see the grace that you are offering to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the reminder we have this morning as we come to this communion table of that grace. And so, Lord, now in your word, would you speak to us, remind us, Father, that you never stop loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've said, today Jesus is going to address these issues of marriage and divorce and commitment and calling. And his words are as shocking to the people 2,000 years ago that heard them when he shared them out of his own mouth as they are to us today. They are still radical words, but they call us to something better, something more. To a life of what I this morning am calling a counter-cultural commitment. Jesus today is going to challenge our thoughts. He's going to challenge our actions. And here's the first challenge that we have this morning. There's going to be three of them. So here's number one. He's going to challenge us in a world where everything seems to be new all the time. The challenge is this: go with God's original plan. Boy, you want to be countercultural, do that. Now, verse 1 begins this way. Turn with me to the Bible, if you haven't already, Matthew 19, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. And it says this, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, well, what sayings is he finishing? Well, we saw that last week as Charlie preached through the previous passage where Peter had said, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Is it 7 times? And he thought that was such a great amount. It was greater than even the rabbis said you had to forgive. And Jesus said, no, anywhere from 7 times 7 or 7 times 70, 490. The whole point being, stop, don't keep count, Peter. Just keep forgiving, keep forgetting, forgiving. And Jesus tells them, of course, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And so now we come to verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he then went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So what's happening now is Jesus is transitioning now into his final phase of ministry. He's now moving into this particular area, which is Perea. And he'll be here for a few months, but once he leaves here, he's going to move on to Jerusalem, and more importantly, he's going to move on to the cross. And as we've been seeing, his popularity is going to continue. Look at verse 2. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. These crowds are still being drawn to Jesus. They're still being drawn to his healing power, to his words. But that hasn't slowed down his opposition, because they're there as well. Verse 3, and here are the Pharisees. The Pharisees came up to him, and they tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, notice what's happening here once again. Here is Jesus healing a lot. The crowds are being healed, and there's obviously a lot of healings going on. There's this tremendous teaching that he is doing. So what do the Pharisees do? Do they marvel at his healing power? Do they marvel at the words that are coming out of his mouth? No, they want to argue with him. They want to test him. The word here is parazo, which means to set a trap, to attempt to catch him in a mistake. We've seen them already trying to trap him. They've asked him questions in the past about the Sabbath, about signs. Well, now they're going to try it again with this hottest of hot topics for that time and for today, divorce. And the fact is, it was a currently hotly contested debate. There were two prominent rabbis at the time, Shammai and Hillel. And both of them went to what Moses said on the subject. If you go to Deuteronomy 24, let me put it up here for you. And here's where they went. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. The question is, how do you interpret indecency? And that's where the debate came up. And so you had what I would call the traditionalists, that would be represented by Rabbi Shammai. And he was the one that said there's only one reason for divorce, and that is adultery, that is some kind of a sexual immorality. That's what the word is speaking of there. On the other hand, you have the theologically liberal progressives, I guess you could call them, that are represented by Hillel. And he basically said you could divorce your wife for pretty much any reason. Anything that displeased the husband, any trivial matter, it is up to him. There's actually rabbinical writings from the time that talk about if your wife burned breakfast, you could send her away. You could write her a certificate of divorce. They particularly took that phrase here, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, aha, you know what that means, according to Hillel. That means she's getting older. She doesn't look as pretty as she used to. Or another reason would be you found somebody that's prettier. So it was pretty much open-ended. And by the way, guys, the thing is, 2,000 years later, this is still a hot topic, is it not? Currently, I researched this, and currently, today, 41 to 43% of marriages in the United States end in divorce. Now, that's a high number. It's not as high as we've heard for the last few years. The standard phrase was half of all marriages end in divorce. It's not at 50% anymore. It's gone down to about 40 to 43%. And that's high, and you might wonder, well, why is it lowering? Why is it going down? Sociologists think it's because people are marrying at older ages. Maybe they're thinking more about it. People aren't getting married, so they don't even enter those statistics. They're just going to live together. Attitudes about marriage and divorce could be changing. By the way, let me address something else, too, because one thing you will tend to hear people say is that Christian divorce rates are the same as society. Well, the thing is, they are the same as society if you go by the statistics when the form is filled out and the person says, are you a Christian? Or what is your religious affiliation? And they write in Christian. If you just go by that, then yes, the divorce rates are just as high. However, if you begin to dig a little deeper and find out what kind of Christian they are, I don't mean denomination or anything like that. I mean, how engaged are they in their faith? Are they people that actually regularly attend a church? Are they people that actually regularly engage in prayer, participate in communion, in worship, in fellowship, in mission? And if you are doing those things, then the rate of divorce goes down precipitously. So when people tell you that Christians have as much a divorce rate as non-Christians, it's not true for the Christians that take their faith seriously. Okay, back to the text. Jesus, by the way, does not take their bait. He never does. He's not going to use Deuteronomy 24:1. He's not going to go to some rabbi. He's not going to employ some kind of a hypothetical situation like the rabbis do. Fact is, he's not even going to focus on divorce. He's going to focus on marriage. Look at verse 4. He answered, have you not read, I always love the way he says that. He's talking to these guys that are probably the most biblically read people on the planet. And yet he begins with, have you not read, I love the way he uses scripture, against them in this case. Have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God created two genders, male and female, Adam and Eve. And frankly, I'm sure you know, to believe that in our society today, that makes you countercultural right there. That very basic truth is the subject of tremendous debate in our society. Verse 5 tells us, though, that this marriage bond is stronger than even the parent-child relationship. Why do I say that? Because children leave their father and mother in order to engage in the marriage relationship. This word that he uses here that is translated in my version, hold fast. Some versions will say joined to. That's what happens when you get married. You hold fast to each other. You join to each other. You cleave, if you go with the King James. It means to bind closely, to unite, or to glue, or to cement together in a permanent way. This permanent bond that he talks about here is both a metaphorical bond, but it's also a literal bond. Metaphorically, of course, the couple is joined together emotionally and mentally and spiritually. We're joined at the hip. We do everything together, right? But literally, they are joined physically. And that bond obviously results in procreation and a brand new person coming out of that joining of the two. And based on these biblical and theological statements, Jesus now draws a practical conclusion. Verse 6. So he says they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Here's the point. Here's what Jesus is saying. You guys are coming to me and you're asking me about divorce. But let's be honest, guys. You know as well as I do, when we go back to the beginning, before the fall, when God established marriage between a man and a woman, divorce was not even in the equation.
It's not there. It's not in the original plan. It was simply one man and one woman, not a group of men or a group of women, either simultaneously or one after the other. This is not just some poetic line that we use in marriages, right? What therefore God has joined, let no man go asunder. Make no mistake, Jesus said, this is a command from Christ. Marriage is not just a contract, it is a covenant. What's the difference? Well, a contract is a mutual exchange of goods and services, whereas a covenant is a solemn promise bound by a relationship. That's what a marriage is. I've had people down through the years will say things, and they probably still do, things like, well, we don't need a piece of paper in order to be married. I agree. That's a contract. What you need is that vow that you made before God, before the congregation, before all there, that we are going to be here. We are going to be here for each other. This is something that God put together. And as Jesus says, what right do we have to separate them, to break either the contract or, more importantly, the covenant? Years ago, I was involved in a debate, and the topic was, is marriage outdated? And my point was, it's not outdated, it is foundational. It is the foundation of everything pretty much in our society. Our culture today has redefined it. We have revised it. We have even delegitimized marriage. But Jesus reminds us, go with God's original plan. May I suggest this morning a countercultural commitment? Here it is. Build your life and your relationships on God's design. On his original plan. Do not build on what our culture says is normal. Trust me, that is going to change. That will be a constantly moving target. That's just the first challenge. Let's get to number two, and that is this. Recognize compassion when you see it. Recognize compassion when you see it. Now, what is compassion? Let me define it for you this way, very simply. I would define compassion, I mean, you could go into a long definition, but simply it is sympathy with action. It's not just, oh, I'm sorry that's happening to you. It's, I'm sorry that's happening to you, and I'm going to do something about it. Okay, I'm going to have compassion on you. We're going to do something. The Pharisees probably figured that Jesus would come down on Shammai's side, that he would come down in favor of traditional marriage and against divorce, and that gave them the opening that they wanted. Verse 7, and then they said to Jesus, well then, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, I would say that Jesus had a pretty ironclad argument, but these guys aren't interested in discovering truth. Again, what are they doing? They're testing Jesus. They want to trip him up. And so they go to the law of divorce. And let's look at it in its entire context. It's actually verses 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy 24. Go ahead and put that up there, Danny. And it says this, suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. We've read this part already. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes her a document of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. When she leaves his house, she's free to marry another man. But if the second husband also turns against her, writes a document of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away, or if he dies, the first husband may not marry her again, for she's been defiled. That would be detestable to the Lord. Now again, the Pharisees think they have a pretty solid argument. And on its surface, it kind of does look like a solid argument. Because if, as Jesus has said, that it is unlawful to divorce based upon God's original plan back in Genesis, then Jesus is now saying that Moses himself was breaking the law by even providing for divorce here in Deuteronomy. And it would seem like they've got him, that no matter what side of the debate Jesus took, he is sure to offend somebody, which, by the way, is still true today. I hope you're not too offended yet, but if you are, stick with me. We'll get through this. Wait till the end and reserve your thoughts, okay? If you have been with us through the book of Matthew, you should realize by now, Jesus does not get trapped, okay? He didn't get trapped by anybody. He wrote the Bible, okay? He's not going to get trapped by it. Let's go on. Verse 8, Jesus says to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Now, did you catch the little bit of wordplay that's going on here? The Pharisees, what was their question? Why didn't Moses command one to be divorced? And Jesus says, actually, Moses didn't command. He allowed. Divorce was never God's plan. You can see that at verse 8 again. What does he say? From the beginning, it was not so. But Genesis 1, so in Genesis 1 and 2, marriage was a lifelong commitment, period. That was it. But something happened in between Genesis 2 and Deuteronomy 24. You know what that was, right? Genesis 3, man fell. Sin entered the world. We have a new reality that we are dealing with. And at that point, divorce is now permitted. Again, still not commanded, but permitted. Why is that? Well, verse 8, because of the hardness of your hearts. Spiritual stubbornness, refusal to love, to forgive, abuse. The list could go on and on. Moses permitted divorce, not as an endorsement of divorce, not as an indictment against marriage, but as a concession to the sinful condition that is the reality that we live in. Rather than having two people who are in constant conflict for the rest of time, God permitted divorce, I would submit to you as an act of compassion. Divorce is the last resort. It is not even then required. God is still merciful. He's still compassionate. He still forgives us when we sin, right? He forgives us of every sin. One pastor had an illustration to kind of illustrate divorce. And he illustrated divorce sort of like an automobile accident, okay? And that's not a bad picture. I mean, if you've been through one, it does feel like that, right? A big crash, everything's, you know, all over the place. And he put it this way. He said, just as a car is made to drive safely down the road, not to skid around colliding with other cars. Cars were designed to do a certain thing. So marriage was made to be a partnership of one man and one woman for life. Not something that could be split up and reassembled whenever somebody wanted to. Moses didn't say, as it were, when you drive your car, this is how to have an accident. No, he didn't say that. Rather, he says, when you drive your car, take care not to have an accident. But if, tragically, you do have an accident, this is how to deal with it. So what Moses is saying here, first off, he didn't command the Jews to go out and wreck their cars, as the Pharisees were suggesting, or their marriages, I should say. And then, you know, don't worry about wrecking your marriage, because you can just go get a new one like you get a new car. And he certainly didn't allow for men to trade in their old car, or i.e. wife, in order to get the newest model. Rather, the law given to Moses gave a few rules for minimizing the damage caused by wrecked marriages. I hope that helps. If not, talk to me later. Verse 9, Jesus says, and I say to you, now I want to stop right there, because what Jesus is doing right now, that statement, and I say to you, is Jesus claiming to be God. And why is he doing that? I mean, he's making the statement. He's not referencing some rabbi. He's not referencing even the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, I now say, listen to me. And he does that because God created marriage. And if God created marriage, he is the only one that can alter or establish new laws of marriage. Hence, Jesus can do what he's about to do. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, this is a hard saying. I was going to say, this is a hard saying at first glance. It's a hard saying at second, third, fourth glance. It's a hard saying no matter how many times you hear this. But if we look closely at what Jesus is saying to us here, we actually see a deep compassion for us. Again, sympathy with action. Jesus allows divorce in cases of sexual immorality. God sees and he cares about betrayal and about unfaithfulness and about those who are deeply wounded by another person's sin. And in this culture that Jesus was in 2,000 years ago, where men could easily dismiss their wives, and they did, Jesus is protecting the most vulnerable, and that is those women, by demanding that divorce not be taken lightly. In fact, you're going to see an interesting response from the disciples in a minute. And again, I want to emphasize, he does not command divorce, even in the situations where he says it is permissible. You can still reconcile, even if there has been unfaithfulness in your marriage. But he makes space for those who are hurting, those who have been betrayed, those who have been abandoned, not leaving them trapped in perpetual suffering. And by and large, this was women. This law allowed for women to go out and be married, which if you were an unmarried woman, you were pretty much out of society. You were cast adrift. And this allowed these women, because the men would have just probably cast them off. Forget you. I got somebody younger and prettier. People, I encourage you, recognize compassion when you see it. We want to focus on how bad this feels and the awful consequences, but there's compassion here. This is a hard teaching, but here's how to see God's compassion when you look at what we're seeing here. Number one, Jesus is confronting sin in order to protect people. He isn't condemning people for hurting. He's warning people not to do the hurting, and he's pushing back on those who treat relationships casually, which was the society they were in, and consequently the society we're in as well, because broken vows and broken commitments cause deep wounds. Number two, God brings mercy into broken situations. Even where adultery has occurred, literal adultery or adultery by remarriage that he's talking about here, God's grace still abounds. He doesn't hold off on that sin because that was premeditated. No, this table we're coming to here is a table that has covered every sin, right? Right? Jesus didn't say this, didn't say what he's saying here in order to create some kind of a scarlet letter. If you've ever read the Nathaniel Hawthorne novel where Hester had to go around with a great big A on her chest. Historically, believers have treated each other that way. You get all the divorced women, interestingly enough. You get them and you put the A's on them and you make them second-class citizens. That's not Jesus' intent. The entire gospel, guys, I defy you to find anything other than forgiveness and restoration for all sin, including sexual sin, including relational failure. Number three, every story is met with grace. Let me just give you a couple. Remember the woman that Jesus met at the well in John chapter 4? She took great advantage of Deuteronomy 24. He says, you've been married five times. Five times she got her walking papers, took off, married again, got her walking papers, took off, married again. She finally got tired of marriage, and Jesus says, you're living with the person that you're with right now. You're not married to him. You've given up on marriage. And yet, what is she doing? Here she is, a bona fide adulterer, and what does he do for her there at the well? Does he tell her to put on an A? Does he tell her to get out of his presence? No, he offers her living water. John chapter 8, what does Jesus do to the woman who's caught in adultery? He says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Truth and compassion are holding together in the person of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? If someone marries a divorced person, yes, Jesus says that we need to take this seriously, but it's not the unpardonable sin. If the remarriage has already happened, Scripture never tells people that never tells people to divorce this person and go back and remarry that person. It calls them to do, as Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. Go forward in faithfulness, just as we all do after our sins. Amen? The compassionate thing to do is, guys, don't ignore sin, but also don't lose sight of grace. We're walking that tightrope here. Let me give you another countercultural commitment. Real compassion, guys, is grounded in truth. It doesn't bend God's word to either spare your feelings or to condemn others that you disagree with. It upholds what is best, even when it's hard. Recognize compassion when you see it. Sympathy with action. And let's be those who demonstrate and offer compassion to the people around us. Jesus has one more challenge this morning, and that is this: be true to your calling. Now the disciples weigh in on this, and it's interesting. Frankly, their words here are going to show us that they do not agree with what Jesus has just said. Why is that? Because they have grown up in a world where divorce is easy. Sound familiar again? Verse 10. The disciples said to Jesus, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. What, you see what they're saying, right? If I can't get divorced, then I shouldn't even get married. And if I can't get out of my marriage, I shouldn't even get in the first place. And guess, it's spoken like somebody living in our culture. I have people today that say, you know what, I'm just going to try this out. We'll get into this and we'll see if it works. And if it doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce. We live in a no-fault divorce. I think the whole country is no-fault divorce now. California's not so progressive on that anymore. And we'll just get out of it. That's a culture that they lived in and that we live in that sees marriage as a convenience, not the covenant that it is. And how does Jesus answer them? I think he agrees with them. Maybe you shouldn't get married. Look at verse 11. But Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, these things I've been talking about. Not everybody can handle that. Not everybody can live under that situation. Not everybody can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Jesus is saying it right up front. Not everyone even should be married. And in fact, marriage itself, he says here, is a calling from God. Now, maybe God hasn't called you to be married. What is a calling? Again, I'll give you a brief, I could go on for a whole message on what a calling is, but it's basically, it's an invitation to use your gifts, your talents, your abilities in the service of God. And marriage should be a part of that. We should be getting married so that we can better serve God together than we could as a single. Otherwise, we shouldn't do it. That's how a calling figures into the whole thing. But if he has called you to marriage, if you're the one to whom Jesus says here, then you are expected to adhere to the ideal that he's laid down here from God's word. But what about those who haven't been called to marriage, those who to whom it hasn't been given? Jesus uses the imagery of a eunuch. A eunuch was a man and is a man. I'm assuming there's probably still eunuchs somewhere in some society today, but eunuch is a man who has been castrated, physically unable to reproduce or to have sex. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Three kinds of eunuchs that he talks about here. There are some eunuchs that are born that way. Someone who just has no desire to be married, no desire to have sexual relations. Yes, there are people like that. There are some who have been made eunuchs, and in this society it was a common experience to castrate. By the way, I should say that first type could be even physically. Some people have physical deformities, but we're talking figuratively here, eunuchs. You know, they're living their lives as if they were eunuchs. The second one is a eunuch. They have been castrated, and it was a common thing to do, particularly if you were taking care of the king's harem, for instance, or you were around a lot of women and they wanted to be careful of them. And then finally, He says some of them have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom. They have chosen to be celibate. They have chosen to be non-sexual, to remain single in order to have more time, if nothing else, to be better able to do the work of Christ. Actually, Jesus himself would be in this category. The Apostle Paul, who was probably married at some point in his life, but obviously later in his life in Corinthians, he talks about the benefits of not being married if that's God, as what God has called you to, only if he's called you to that. Of course, the application here in this is the value of being single, whether it be male or female, which was a countercultural thing to do in their society. If you weren't married, then there was something wrong with you in that society. Marriage was just the expected thing. Verse 12, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. In other words, be true to your calling. How does this encourage believers today? Well, single Christians aren't waiting for their real calling. They could be living it and should be living it right now. At the same time, married Christians can affirm the value of singleness instead of only idolizing marriage. I have plenty of single friends that say sometimes it is frankly difficult to be at church because I'm sort of treated like I'm not really there yet until you get a man or a woman. And it shouldn't be that way. The church can better reflect Jesus' heart when we do as Jesus did, equip all people, married or single, to serve God joyfully and fully. Do you see how Jesus is expanding our view here this morning? Marriage is honorable, guys. Make no mistake. But it is not the ultimate. And singleness is not some kind of deficiency. It is a powerful, purpose-filled way to live and to serve God and to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more countercultural commitment, guys, and that's this. Be true to your calling, whether it be in marriage, whether it be in singleness, because what matters most is your faithfulness, not your marital status. Amen? Let me give you some takeaways, and then we're going to move on to our communion service. And the elders can begin coming up front, and the worship team as well. Here's a couple of takeaways for you from this passage today. Number one, I ask myself as I look at this, what or whose design do I act upon? What or whose design do I act upon? Is it God's design? Is it my design? Number two, do I trust God's love for me even when it's hard? Even when a passage of Scripture seems to be going against me or coming at me, do I recognize that if I think that, I'm just not seeing it the way God intended because he loves me and everything he does for me is out of love. And then finally, number three, am I accepting God's calling in my life? Or am I sitting back and am I waiting for whatever? Or I'm accepting this is where God has me right now. This is what he has called me to. He has a purpose for me in this situation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for walking with us this morning through this tough but important part of your word today. And Lord, I pray for those here who feel the weight of their past choices that they have made. Lord, help them to know that your grace is greater than any regret that they feel today. And Lord, for those who are struggling in their marriage or feeling alone in their singleness, Lord, remind them this morning that they're not forgotten. You see them, you care about them, and you're actively, compassionately, Lord, involved in their life. Sympathy with action. That's you, Lord. Help us to hold on to your truth while at the same time we hold on to each other with that same compassion, sympathy with action. Teach us to love like you love, loving faithfully and sacrificially, loving with forgiveness as we are going to be reminded now in this communion time. And Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.